Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. It is good to have you here this morning with us. I don't know about you, but hell is a topic that is a little uncomfortable to talk about. And if you're like most people, when it comes to uncomfortable topics, we like to joke. I had someone come to me this week and said, "Hey, Brent, on Sunday, you're not going to scare the hell out of us, are you?" I had another lady come up to me when she heard that we were going to talk about hell on Easter, and she goes, "How can you do that?" She was so dismayed. I had another person come up to me and said, "Brent, I can't invite, you know, someone who doesn't know about Jesus to come and listen to hell. That's just not a good thing to talk about with that." So I've heard it all this week, just in case. I've heard the thoughts that are going on in your mind. They've been verbalized to me this week. And if I'm being honest with you this morning, you know, the idea of speaking on hell is just not comfortable. It is not a comfortable topic. There are so many aspects of hell that just, it makes it hard to talk about. There's the aspects, you know, of judgment, of punishment, of pain, of it being eternal. And people have a lot of questions about that. And so how do you answer those questions? How do you think through that kind of stuff? I mean, the first question, is hell even real? Like, that's probably where you got to start, right? Or is it just something the medieval church made up to keep everyone scared and in line and obeying what the church wanted them to obey? Because, you know, the Catholic Church had the keys of whether you were in hell or not or went to heaven. And I bet if we took a straw poll this morning and I asked you to raise hands and I gave you a number of options, we would have a variety of opinions this morning. Some of you might be like some of the people on the video that we interviewed this week at the mall, thinking, you know what? There might be a heaven, but there's no hell. You're an annihilationist. You know, if you're good enough, you might get to heaven, but if you're bad, that's it. When you die, it's done and you're finished. Or you just might not believe in an afterlife at all and just think, you know, all we've got is what we're living, this life we live in right now. Others of you might be what you would call universalists. And there's a number of ways you can fall into that category. You could be a pluralist, where you believe that every religion gets you to God in heaven at some point. Everyone gets there. Or you could be a Christian universalist and say, well, you know what? There is a hell, but if you go there, the purpose of hell is to kind of just work off your sins. And eventually, once you work off those sins, you'll make it into heaven. So the punishment of hell is seen as not punitive, but actually restorative. You've just got to pay that price, and then God will let you into his heaven. This is not a new thought for Christians. One of the early church fathers, Origen, proposed this idea. And his rationale for it was he couldn't think of God's love and eternal punishment in the same thought. He said, if God loves us so much, how could there be eternal punishment? And so the early church debated it and eventually declared his line of thinking, this idea that everyone made it to heaven at some point, as heresy. And it still pops up today, that kind of thinking. And you may have it. Rob Bell, one of the more recent authors in his book, Love Wins, doesn't call himself a universalist, but everything he says in that book points to that sort of line of thinking. Or you might be here this morning and you believe in heaven and hell and you believe there is punishment and there is suffering and it is eternal. And even if you are in that category this morning, I think there are still things that you question about that. And you may even have a hard time finding answers to those questions, especially when you're talking to others about hell. Like, how can you really reconcile a loving God and a wrathful God? How does that work? Is it fair that people will spend an eternity in suffering for the short life that they live here on earth? How is that fair? And some may even say, sometimes people's lives are so bad here. Isn't that like living hell right now? How could it get any worse? There's so many questions. And as Christians, oftentimes one of the struggles we have with hell is that we don't want to appear intolerant or hateful to our culture around us. And so our temptation is to back away from the topic, not to talk about the topic, because we're afraid of what that would say to people in our lives. For those of you here this morning who have a little bit of understanding of the Bible, you might have this impression that the Bible, written in two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament, if you read that part of the Bible, you get this picture of God that he's a judge. He judges people and he brings punishment. And then you get to this New Testament part and you get this understanding and picture that God is loving. And you see that in Jesus and you see how Jesus treats people and how he interacts with people. And so you get this dichotomy of judge and loving God, and there's the two there, and you think, well, the New Testament came later, so obviously this is what we need to land on, loving God over opposed to judging God. And yet, let me ask you this question. Who do we find out the most about hell? Who do we learn about hell from the most? The answer is, it's Jesus. If you read the New Testament, especially the first four books, the Gospels, you will find that Jesus has a lot to say about hell. In fact, some guy, and I don't know who has time for this, but some guy looked at the Gospels and he calculated that 13% of Jesus' teachings have to do with hell, punishment, the wrath of God. In fact, almost half his parables are centered around those themes. Jesus talks a lot about hell and punishment and the wrath of God. In fact, philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell, in his essay that he gave on Why I'm Not a Christian, says, you know what, there's a lot of things I like about Jesus and what he teaches. But this is what he says, there is one very serious defect in my mind of Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane could believe in everlasting punishment. And he quotes that and states that as one of the reasons why he could not become a Christian, is this whole issue of hell. Every other writer in the New Testament talks about hell or talks about judgment. Paul, the other, you know, the main writer of the New Testament with the most letters, actually never uses the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated hell in the English language. He never uses that word, but he talks about punishment and justice and spiritual death and the wrath of God over 80 times in his letters. And to put that into perspective, that is more times than what he talks about God's God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and heaven combined. He talks more about the punishments and our eternal state than those other three things combined. Every other New Testament writer has something to say in their letters on this issue. Neither Jesus, nor Paul, nor any of the writers of the New Testament seem to shy away about talking about hell or what takes place in hell. And so one of the questions I had to ask myself is, so why do we tend to shy away from it? Why do we not address it as maybe as much as we should? And I think if we're somewhat honest, and if I'm being honest, I think sometimes the struggle that I have with believing hell and what Jesus said about hell is this. It just doesn't feel good. On some level, it just doesn't feel right, some of the things that Jesus says about hell. And there is a struggle for Christians when you come to this topic, that there's a debate that wages in our mind, and the debate is, who do I put the authority of my decisions in? Do I believe my feelings over what Jesus said about it? Am I willing to believe go along the road of my squeamishness or my unwillingness to consider what Jesus actually said about hell? Or am I willing to come to God and say, okay, God, maybe I'm going to put a little more trust in what you actually say about this. I think that's one of the struggles we face when we talk about this. Another struggle that often I think Christians face when talking about hell is that oftentimes we focus on the metaphors that Jesus and other writers use. So we focus on the fire and the darkness instead of focusing on what they represent. I was joking with someone earlier about I wish we had a bigger budget for like stage design. Because I thought it would be really cool if you had, you know, those flamethrowers that shoot flames up at concerts? If every time I said the word hell, flames just shot up. Right? Wouldn't that be kind of impactful on you? But I got turned down. Revelation 20, verse 10, John writes this picture of, and he talks about hell as this lake of fire. Maybe you've heard that imagery. And he says that at the end of when judgment comes, God is going to throw the devil and his demons into the lake of fire, where that's their punishment. Now, when you read that or you think that, you go, okay, well, the devil and his demons, they don't have physical being, right? They're spiritual beings. And so is really John really saying there's a literal lake of fire that spiritual beings are going to be thrown in? Most commentators, when they're looking at this whole idea of hell and the imagery that Jesus and other writers use, will tell us that really what they're using is metaphors. And they're trying to give us a picture of what is there, but they're not literally saying that this is what it's going to look like. And so what does Jesus really say that hell is going to be? I mean, Jesus uses a ton of descriptors. Let me just read off some. And they're very graphic if you think about it. He talks about it, hell as fire, as eternal fire, as a blazing furnace, as destruction, as darkness, as away from his presence, as being thrown outside, as eternal punishment, as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you start, well, you get an image if you just focus on one, but when you start hearing all those images, you get a more complete picture of what Jesus is describing as hell. In one of the more commonly referred to passages, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is telling his disciples what this might look like. And he says this in verse 31. When the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is just a title that he uses when he's referring to himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And Jesus is just talking about the final judgment. And he separates that. And then he goes on a little later on in verse 41 to talk about the goats, the ones on the left. And he says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then if you jump down in that passage to verse 46, he says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. And he gives this very graphic picture of what will happen at the final judgment. Noticing that I think most Christians miss this even, is that hell actually was made for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus says there. And John backs it up and says it again in Revelation 20. That hell ultimately wasn't a place designed for us. It was originally designed for the devil and his angels. But what will hell be like? What truly will hell be like? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, gives us these three kind of images to think about in terms of what Jesus talks about hell. Punishment, destruction, and exclusion are the words he uses. And he talks about punishment as the consequences of the sin that we do in our life. And so there is punishment for sin. And there's this picture of God being a holy God who cannot have sin as part of him. And I think if we take a moment to step back and think about this, we realize that, if we're honest, that sin in our life does bring us pain. And oftentimes it's not physical pain we're talking about. We're talking about emotional pain, relational pain, when a relationship is broken with someone. It's spiritual pain. And for those of you who have gone through some serious things, you understand that when there is serious emotional pain in your life, it often manifests itself in physical pain. Our bodies react that way. And so the punishment of pain, of sin, there is a pain element to it, because that's what sin does to us. In Luke 16, Jesus tells another story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had everything he wanted in life, and Lazarus was a beggar out at his gate. And they happened to die at the same time, and the rich man gets buried and goes to hell. Lazarus gets picked up by the angels and taken to heaven. And in verse 24 of Luke 16, the rich man looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus standing beside him. And he says this, so he calls out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And Jesus points out and paints this picture of physical pain in hell. I don't think it's a coincidence that one of the things Jesus does on the cross and cries out to and says when he's experiencing hell for us is he says he's what? Thirsty. There seems to be a common theme there, where thirst, which is painful if you've ever really been thirsty, and my mouth is getting dry right now just talking about this, that there is pain in that. And we have two examples of where that seems to be an element of hell. Jesus also implies, though, that there seems to be or will be some degrees of suffering in hell. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11 when he's talking to Capernaum, the city, and says, it'll actually be worse for you than it will be for Sodom. Meaning that there's some variations of suffering, it seems. Dante, in his book Inferno, picks up on this. And if you've ever read it, you'll know that he postulated that there were 9 levels of hell, or 9 circles of hell. And the further you went down, the more terrifying the punishments were. Like, you know, you had one level you're bitten by snakes, other levels you're tormented by beasts, other levels you were showered by icy rain, other levels you're trapped in a river of blood, and then this one, and this is for flatterers, by the way, this is what the punishment for flatterers are. You are trapped in a huge pool of human excrement. Vivid pictures. And then he leaves the bottom, the 9th circle, the pit of hell is reserved for those who are the treacherous ones. So he says the devil is there for turning his back on God. Judas is there for turning his back on Jesus. Jesus also talks about not only punishment as part of an experience in hell, there's also the aspect of destruction. And oftentimes, people pick up on this word destruction. Thank you. Whew. Thank you, Lazarus. Pick up on this word destruction that we use in our English Bibles. And we go, and they point, well, that means that you cease to exist at some point in hell. It's not eternal. You don't carry on forever. But the word that is used in the original language that was written in the Greek actually means other things than cease to exist. It means to lose the essence of its nature and function. To give you an example, have you ever come across or seen an accident where a car is totaled? If I pointed to you and said, hey, is that a car? You would say, what? Yes, that's a car. But has it lost its function and its essential essence? It can no longer operate as we would expect a car to operate. The Bible uses these terms of destruction to talk about barren land, where nothing grows on it. It's lost its function that it was created for. Or a wineskin with a hole in it. It can't hold wine, so it's no good anymore. That's the idea when Jesus talks about the destruction that we face in hell, is that ultimately the purpose we were created for, the essence that we would be in his image, is lost and destroyed. But that doesn't mean we cease to exist. And then the third one, exclusion or banishment from God's presence, from God's kingdom. A person is cut off from God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about this and he says, look, don't fear the people who can harm you physically. Fear the one who can put you in hell and destroy your soul. Which brings us back to that question, loving God or God full of wrath? How do you have those two? How can you reconcile those two images of God? Becky Piper, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, I think gives us a great way to think about this. She says, think about how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. So think about someone you love and then you see them making foolish choices that are just destroying their life. Do we respond with benign tolerance or like we would towards strangers who are in that situation? Far from it. We get angry. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. And then she goes on and concludes by saying this, and this is the quote that you'll see on the screen. If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone else's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. You see, when it comes to hell, we often can think that God sends us there. But the truth is we choose to go to hell ourselves. The sin in us, that sinful desire that we battle with in our hearts and in our minds every day, is that desire for us to make our own choices, for us to be independent, and ultimately what it's trying to get us to do is to make ourselves God. Sin is slavery. And what sin does, it entices us with things that are on some level wholesome, some level that God gave us. And whether it's sex or whether it's other aspects of life, like enjoying life, enjoying the things that God has given us, there's an enticement there. But what sin does is it ends up enslaving us to itself. It destroys our ability to love. It destroys our ability to function and enjoy life as God has designed it for us. The Bible tells us that sin ultimately ends up blinding us towards God and his truth. J.I. Packer, pastor and author, writes this, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for our human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves." Hell, when we talk about it, means, and what we say is that people receive in the afterlife what they truly want here in this life. Hell is a natural consequence of our choice. A choice to live our life without God. Another pastor and author, G.K. Chesterton, said this, "Hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of our human choice." You cannot have free will and have choice without hell. If God really gives us the ability to choose our life, choose whether to worship him or worship ourselves, there has to be a hell as a response to that. Every day we make choices. Choices that pull us either further away from God or towards God. The sins, even the small ones we commit, continue to heap up on our bodies, continue to heap up on our lives. And choice after choice, if we're really honest, is we continually choose hell more than we choose God. And we choose hell over and over again on a daily basis. You see, Jesus had an urgency about him when he was talking about hell because he understood the reality and he warned his disciples over and over again. He would give them graphic images to try and paint that urgency. He would say, look, if your hand causes you to sin, it would be better for you to chop it off and go into heaven without a hand than to be in hell with your whole body. He would say the same thing about your feet. He would say, if your eyes are causing you to sin, gouge them out. It would be better to go into heaven with no eyeballs than to go to hell with your full body. There was urgency. And nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that once you die, you receive a second chance. That wasn't the language of Jesus. Jesus' urgency was to make the decision today. So what does hell actually teach us about God and sin? Hell teaches us that in punishment, we see God as judge, a rightful judge who justly sentences us for our sin. In destruction, we see God as a warrior who defeats his enemies. In banishment, we see God as king who does not allow anyone who's not his child to enter his kingdom. But hell also helps us with an understanding of sin and how serious it is, because punishment is reflected that sin is a crime. Too often today, we live in a culture where we talk about sin as more of a personal failing. We just messed up. As opposed to what it truly is, it is something that we do against God himself. It is us speaking out against his holiness every time we sin. Destruction tells us that sin just leads us to spiritual death. There is no life in sin. And banishment tells us that we are alienated from God. As I was preparing for this message, I was again struck with how important my need is to acknowledge what sin does in my life. And even the small sins that we often brush off the table or hide under the rug thinking it's no big deal, how much of a big deal it is to God. You see, ultimately what hell does is it demonstrates to us how much God really loves us. Hell tells us how much God really loves us. That's the whole message of Easter. You see, unless we come to grips with an understanding of what hell really is, as Jesus talked about it, we will never begin to understand the depths of what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. On the cross, if you've watched the movies, you'll know that his body was destroyed, beaten to a pulp. And yet, that's only part of it. The true horror of the cross is what it did to Jesus' soul. There are some chilling words that Jesus utters while he's on the cross when he says, God, why have you forsaken me? And if hell, as part of what it is a being banished or excluded from God's presence, what this tells us is that while Jesus hung on the cross, he suffered what we will suffer in hell. Exclusion from God. He felt, for the first time ever, a separation from God the Father. Which When you look at the crucifixion story, you'll realize that there was a period of time when darkness came over the land until when Jesus dies. And it's about 3 hours. And during that time, we understand that Jesus actually experienced what it would be like to be in hell. But infinitely more. Because the Bible tells us he took on the whole sin of the world. Not just the thousands that I commit, but the thousands you commit too. He took on all our sins. And as he hung there, he paid the debt that our sins demanded. He satisfied the wrath that God had to pour out because of our sins on the cross. What price do you think Jesus had to pay to take on an eternity of our sins in just 3 hours? It's unimaginable. And yet the most powerful words, I think, that have ever been spoken for us who understand our right standing before God as sinners is the three words he uttered at the end. It is finished. The power of those words mean that for those of us who claim Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we'll never have to experience the horrors, the pain, the suffering, the everlasting torment of hell, because Jesus took that for us. It is finished. And then he cried and breathed his last breath, and he died. I don't know about you, but when I start to think about hell and about what Jesus did for me, it brings new appreciation for the cross. It brings new appreciation for the suffering that Jesus went through. And yet, Jesus suffered more than we would ever suffer. And yet, he looks at us, and he looks at us, and he looks at each one of us, and he says what? He says, "It is worth it so that I can save you." Do you know Jesus this morning? Easter is about the ability to make a choice. To choose Jesus or to choose yourself. You see, one of the things that the church used to do quite a bit is they would talk about hell and they would try and scare people from going to hell. But that generally doesn't work all that well. Because salvation is about running towards something, not running away from something. And the message of Easter, when we consider it in relation to hell, is that, yes, hell is a terrible place, but the thing that we have to focus on is Jesus. And we run towards Jesus because we know he loves us. He loves us so much that he was willing to pay the price that God was requiring of us. He paid it for us so that we don't have to. John 11:25-26, Jesus says, speaking to one of his good friends, Martha, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then his question to her is, "Do you believe this?" You see, the power of the cross is that Jesus took the wrath of God on himself for us and dealt with our sin, the sin that separates us from God. The power of the resurrection is this, that it proved that what Jesus had done on the cross was enough for us. It proved that physical death no longer has a hold on us. And it proved that what Jesus spoke was truth. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know whether you believe Jesus died and rose again or if it's just a fable in your mind. I don't know if what I've said has convinced you to change your opinion of hell or not, but I do know this. Jesus was very clear. If you don't believe in him, if you don't believe in his death and what it accomplished for you, if you don't believe in his resurrection and what it showed that he was the Son of God, that you're making a choice to walk away from that, a choice to walk away from heaven, a choice to go to hell. And I don't say that flippantly, I don't say that lightly, but as I read Scripture and as I understand it, how Jesus plainly talked, as the apostles plainly talked, that is the choice you face. As harsh as it may sound, that's your choice. That's because God honors your choice and gives you the ability to choose that. But my encouragement this morning is that you would run towards Jesus and claim him as your Savior and Lord. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, hell is not an easy topic, and yet you never shied away from talking about it. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who maybe have struggled with hell and have rationalized it away or have just swept it under the carpet and not given it much thought and not really understood how important it is. If we don't understand hell, we'll never really understand how much love you have for us and what you've done for us. Lord, for those who are here this morning who are struggling with that, trying to reconcile who you are in their mind, I just pray that you would speak to them. Lovingly call them to yourself. Lord, if they have questions, I pray that they would find someone to ask them. I pray that they would even be brave enough to pray to you, that you would speak to their heart and their mind. Lord, as believers, as your children, who have experienced this amazing love and this amazing salvation, Lord, it should once again ignite in us an urgency for us to share this amazing story of salvation with those in our lives who don't know Jesus. Because we actually have the power to point them to truth. We actually have the power to help them understand what lies ahead in their life. And Lord, most of all, on today, Easter Sunday, as we examine this and are reminded of it, Lord, help us once again to come to you with our hearts full of worship. Let nothing hold us back from worshiping you because of what you've done for us in dying for us and rising again. In Jesus' name.